My name is Taylor. I'm on staff here at Redemption Hill. If you would go ahead and remain standing. It is a joy and a privilege to bring God's word to you this morning. We're going to be in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 13, if you want to go ahead and turn there. And keep your Bibles handy with you this morning, because we're going to just be going through the text line by line as best we can. And we're going to have a good time. This is going to be a longer text this morning. So you've been doing a lot of standing, but we can stand a little bit longer for the Word of God. So Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 13, I'm going to read all the way down to verse 34. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. If I asked you to picture in your head the word kingdom, what comes into your mind? An ancient city on a hill in a foreign land, perhaps? Fortified walls surrounding the city with golden gates for entrances and exits? Structures made of clay, outdoor markets, people exchanging goods and services with one another. Perhaps at the center of this city, there's a palace where the king resides. And the king oversees commerce, trade, the military, estates, and of course, his citizens. But not only does he supervise those things, he also, as the king, determines the code of ethics for his people, the social standards by which his subjects were supposed to live. This is usually based on laws or a constitution. So when Jesus comes along, speaking of a kingdom that's not of this world, one that has a unique set of ethics, morals, and principles, it's no wonder that people began to take notice and react with a sense of shock. And that's the overarching subject of this text today. And it's going to drive the heart of this message, the kingdom, and in particular, the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus doesn't give us a systematized textbook definition of what the kingdom is or what it consists of, but instead he embodies what it means to live in God's kingdom and shows us how to live in his world through his interactions with the common folk and the religious people of his day. But here's what we do know about the kingdom of heaven as opposed to the worldly kingdoms, and it's going to be my main point today. The standards of God's kingdom subvert all of our natural inclinations. The standards of God's kingdom subvert all our natural inclinations. In other words, the ethics, the culture, even the criteria of getting in and living in the kingdom of God flies in the face of the world's expectations and ideologies, including our very idea of goodness, which we'll get to a little bit later. So I'm going to demonstrate this point with three subpoints in the form of questions that are going to follow the three scenes in these passages where Jesus shows us how to live and be in the kingdom. So here they are, a who, a what, and a how. So who gets into the kingdom? That's verses 13 through 16. What do we have to do to enter the kingdom? That's 17 through 31. And how do we enter the kingdom? That's 32 through 34. So first point, who gets into the kingdom? Or another way to phrase this is, what kind of person gets into the kingdom? So let's look at 13 through 16 one more time. They were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked him. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. So to recap where Brad left off last week, Jesus has just finished correcting the Pharisees concerning their views on divorce. He says, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." And so now Jesus is turning from the topic of marriage to the topic of children. And what we're going to see here is a very powerful picture of Jesus's compassion and grace specifically toward children. And it's the first aspect of how the kingdom of God differs from the kingdom of man. We're going to see the kind of people that Jesus values in his kingdom. So to set the scene, we have a group of parents lining up to bring their children to Jesus to have him touch them and bless them. Remember, at this point in Jesus' ministry, the impact of his teachings and miracles has spread far throughout the land of Judea. Jesus is very well known and renowned at this point. And the parents' thinking is really pretty straightforward. This is a special rabbi of great significance and stature, and we want our children to see him up close and have the chance to meet him. And not just have the chance to meet him, but maybe get close enough to where Jesus might hold them and might bless them and kiss them. What parent wouldn't want their child to be exposed to this Jesus? But the disciples rebuke these parents. They're not happy with the presence of these children around Jesus, and they want them gone. Now, nowhere in the text, nor in any of the other accounts of this story, are we told why the disciples don't want the children and Jesus. But what we can do is take an educated guess as to why. So in the Greco-Roman world, little children between the ages of 2 to 6 were thought to have no value or contribution to society. They couldn't work, they couldn't live, they couldn't function without their parents. It was a waste of time for Jesus to be sitting with these children, the disciples thought. There are more important things they could be doing. What do any of Jesus's teachings or special sayings or miracles have to do with these kids? What could children possibly provide to this kingdom that we're building? They're totally dependent on their parents. But Jesus rebukes them right back, and he does so sharply. He indignantly corrects them and says, "Hey, hey, 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 let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God." And he raises the stakes even further. He says, "In fact, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he proceeds to bless and lay his hands on them. So we see what Jesus is doing. He's correcting the disciples' preconceived notions about who belongs in the kingdom of God. Because in the minds of the disciples, they already had an idea of what kind of person belongs in their club. The kind of people they want are some strong, intelligent, miracle-working, demon-casting, wise, and all-powerful men in the kingdom. That's what we need. Children? Not really that important. Not at the top of the totem pole. Children would not be top priority 5-star recruits in this Division I kingdom program. But Jesus says, "You've got it all wrong. That's not how my kingdom works. Children are of great value to me. They're vital to my kingdom. In fact, if you don't receive me and receive my kingdom like a child does, you can't come in." And this is a profound statement, not just because it subverts our expectation that children are allowed, but it's a testament to the kind of person that Jesus wants in the kingdom. Think about it. If you have to become like a child to get into the kingdom of God, what does that mean? It means we have to come in completely and utterly dependent. We have to assume the condition of a child like he does to his or her parents, in total need of our mom or our dad to provide. If you have small kids, consider their contribution to your household for a moment. Are they helping you pay the bills? Did they help put a roof over their head? Do they cook their own food? Do they start another cycle of laundry for you? A lot of you are just begging them to potty train on their own. But for now, they need you for all of those things. And that's the point. Notice Jesus' words closely. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child. That's all little children can do. Receive. That's how God's kingdom is so vastly different than human kingdoms, because human kingdoms are based on merit. They're based on power. They're based on profit. What you bring to the table, what I bring to the table. God's kingdom is based on grace and covenant and childlike faith. But practically speaking, taking this passage more at face value now, this also means that we do not hinder our children from coming to the Lord Jesus. Jesus doesn't just allow children into his kingdom family. He earnestly desires them. He loves children. So, quick story about my own testimony. I'm thankful for my mom and how she raised me, because I was a pretty dramatic little boy for the first decade of my life. I cried a lot. So, like many of you, I grew up in the church. We attended a mid-sized Baptist church in my small town. And one day, I'm about 7 years old at this point, I see a couple of my close friends getting baptized. And it was really neat because the baptistry was on the second story of the sanctuary, and the pastor wears white robes, and you get to put on a white robe. And I remember seeing my friends get baptized and going, "I want that. I want that." And so how do I get in on that? And up to this point in my life, I know a lot of Bible stories. I was pretty good at this whole Sunday school thing. I knew that the answer to most questions in Sunday school was Jesus. I was catching on to that. And so I thought, I'm a pretty good candidate. I want to get baptized. It looks like a good thing to do. So after church, I approach my mom and I say, "Mama, I want to be baptized." And she goes, "Okay, bud, well, that's great, but you can't just be baptized. There's some other things we need to talk to make sure, you know, you really know what you're doing. This is it's a big commitment." And I said, "Well, I know what it is. I know what it means to love Jesus. I can do it." And she goes, no, bud, I think we need to wait and have some more conversations about this. And so she goes into the other room and starts doing some other things. And I just stand there bawling. I begin to sob and cry profusely. I'm bawling my eyes out. And so my mom runs back into the room. She goes, Taylor, baby, why are you crying? And I go, because if I die tomorrow, I'm going to hell and it's all your fault. And she goes, okay, we need to call the pastor. And so the next day, I meet with the pastor one-on-one, and he walks me through a presentation of the gospel. He has me articulate to some degree or fashion the steps to salvation. We prayed together. I asked Jesus into my heart, and soon, several weeks later, I was baptized. Now, here's the catch. Looking back on that, I don't think I was really born again after that happened. And that's a longer story, but the short version is that I was coming to Jesus for the wrong reasons, and my affections weren't really stirred for him after that point. I don't think I really encountered God's grace until I was 18 years old. So you might hear that and think, well, you were just too young. Your mom probably should have had you wait. But here's the deal. It's not on my mom whether I made a legitimate profession of faith at 7 years old. She was faithful in the fact that she didn't hinder me from coming to Jesus. So parents, you might raise your child in church. You might teach them about Jesus, baptize them after they profess faith in him. And your child might have a similar story to mine where the real regeneration doesn't happen until later. But if I can I comfort you with this reality? God is the one who saves, not you, right? He does so in his own timing, because I may not have been born again when I was 7 years old, but I know that God used that moment in my life for his purposes and his glory. And I can guarantee you that I would not be the man that I am today if my mother had blocked me from coming to the Lord. One day, her faithfulness will be rewarded because she did not withhold me from the arms of Christ. So parents, as an exhortation to you, don't stop engaging your children with the gospel. Welcome their questions. Encourage their curiosity. Celebrate when they do talk about Jesus, and listen closely, because children can sometimes teach us things about God that are more profound than a PhD professor can ever publish. Let your children come to Jesus. Let's continue on to the main course of our text today and look at the story of the rich young ruler, the rich young man, and move to our next point, which is, what do we have to do to enter the kingdom of God? Now, the tale of the rich young ruler is quite well known if you've grown up in church, but I want to take a closer look at the perspective of the young man. In reading this narrative across all three gospels, we can surmise several things about the young ruler. First and foremost, we can say that he's a spiritually devoted man. He was raised as a devout Jew in a good, God-fearing home that valued the laws and statutes of Yahweh. And we see that because he has kept the commandments from when he was a child. Second, he was a successful man. It wasn't easy to acquire wealth and land at such a young age. He was likely very ambitious and driven. He's the kind of man who showed up to work early, who stayed late, and was always looking ahead and innovating. Rulers were the Roman equivalent of an entrepreneur or a business leader of their day. The young man was likely quite charismatic as well, because, again, you can't earn a high income without some charm. And thirdly, he was a man of character. This is the kind of man, fathers, you would want your daughter to grow up and marry. Why? Because he's not a murderer. He's faithful to one woman. He hasn't stolen to get his wealth. He hasn't lied to get to the point where he's at. He hasn't given in to corruption or fraud. And he honors his father and mother. He's a family man. He treats people with respect. These are all very high marks for the young man. And now that he's amassed a good amount of wealth and success, he's asking the right spiritual questions. Eternal life is on his mind. It's his new project. And in observing Jesus, he recognizes that this is somebody who clearly knows God. So he approaches Jesus in reverence. He gets down on his knees and he asks, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" A valid question, asked respectfully, done so in a posture of humility. So far, so good. But the response of Jesus is quite perplexing. It's a real head scratcher. Even in the text, it sticks out. And on the first several readings, it sounds quite confusing. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." Now, when we hear that, two questions immediately pop into my mind. One, is Jesus saying he's not good? And two, is he denying his own divinity? Is he somehow separating himself from the Godhead and saying that he's not God? Well, first off, Jesus is not saying he isn't good, because we know in John chapter 10, he calls himself the good shepherd. Jesus knows who he is fully. He knows he's God and he knows he's good. Remember, Jesus is a brilliant teacher. He's the most profound teacher to ever walk the planet. And so we have to look at his question carefully. He says, "Why do you call me good?" He doesn't say, "I'm not good." For those of you who have been to school or college, you take a second and think about your favorite professor. Your favorite teacher or professor probably wasn't the one that you got along the most with, or he probably wasn't your easiest teacher with that easy A. It was likely somebody who knew the material so masterfully that they didn't need to give you all the answers at once. These kinds of teachers will cross-examine you and ask you hard questions to get you to think about what you're really saying. That's what Jesus is doing here. The young man thinks he knows what goodness really is, but Jesus is going to challenge that here in a few seconds. Secondly, Jesus is not denying that he's God. And part of the reason why we know this is the case is because of how he addresses Jesus in the question. He says, "Good teacher." Now, we might look over that and think that that's a fine address, but it's not a usual customary address that you give to a rabbi. The phrase is found nowhere in the Old Testament, nor is it found in the Talmud, which is a Jewish religious text that shaped the rabbinic Judaism of Jesus's day. It's just not found. You don't see "good teacher." So in essence here's what I believe is happening after reading this and studying a bit. I think the young man is trying to flatter Jesus with his good teacher title, but in the act of doing so, he ends up accidentally patronizing him. So when Jesus says, "No one is good but God alone," in one sense, he's saying, "Look, do you really know who I am? Because if you really want to say something like that, then you better know what good really means. So why call me good? Because no one is good except God alone. Don't patronize me, son." This would be like if I abruptly transported you into the presence of the new King of England, King Charles. And you're an American and you don't know exactly what to say, but you want to be respectful to the office. And we're there and you're right about to meet him. And so you say something like, "Greetings, my royal good king, Lord Mr. Charles." And you attempt to bow and say, "It is an honor to be in thy courts, sir." What you're doing is, what you're saying isn't false. They're all true things. You're trying to be respectful, but you came off as patronizing because you should have properly addressed him as His Majesty the King in his presence. You've accidentally misrepresented him. That's what's going on here. Does that make sense? So now Jesus is going to give him the answer. He says, "You know the commandments, do not murder. Do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And the young man responds, he says, "Teacher," which means he's a fast learner. Notice he doesn't say "good teacher" this time. He says, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." He's energized and confident in the list of commands that Jesus has picked out. And this is pretty impressive if you stop and look at the kinds of commands here, because maybe some of you, like me, when you hear Jesus listing these things, are already doing a spiritual inventory in your head. All right, no murdering. That's an easy one, right? No, I don't think anybody's murdered anybody. Adultery, haven't done that. I've lusted, but everybody does that, so we'll call it even. False witness, well, I've told some half-truths, but I've only lied when it's necessary, so you may have gotten me there. But the young man doesn't have to stop and think about it. He loves it. Immediate response. Done, Jesus. I'm that guy. I'm 101. Easy. Kept him since my youth. He's confident. Now, in his response, Jesus could have gone down the route that he did in the Sermon on the Mount. He could have said, you never murdered a man, but have you ever been angry with a brother? You're liable to judgment. You never committed adultery, but have you looked at a woman with lust? You committed adultery in your heart. But he doesn't do that, because Jesus knows the heart of the man he's talking to. So here's how he responds. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. I love that. And said to him, you lack one thing. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. He answers the question brilliantly. Because remember, the question is about eternal life. It's what does he have to do to enter the kingdom? And when Jesus gave him that first list of commands from the law, he listed the ones that have to do with horizontal living. Murder, adultery, stealing, lying, defrauding, honoring your father and mother. These are all things you do to other people. Another party is involved. They're social commandments. But Jesus knows the real desires of the young man's heart, so he goes vertical with him. Because when he says, sell that all that you have and give to the poor, he's going straight up to the top of the law, and he applies the first commandment to him. Anybody know what the first commandment of the law is? You can say it out loud. First commandment. No? Anybody else? Uh-oh, we need to have Sunday school, Brad. We need to do some Sunday school. The first commandment is you shall have no other gods before me. So Jesus has gone horizontal to set him up, to challenge his idea of goodness. But his true issue is vertical. His issue is that money is clearly his God, right? So look at what he does. Look what the young man does. Disheartened by the saying, he goes away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He's upset because his idol was material wealth and possessions. He just couldn't give it up to follow Jesus. And it's why Jesus furthers the lesson and goes into his famous saying about how about wealth and how it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But the rich man has another problem, and it's something that's pretty easy to overlook. What was the young man really depending on to gain entry into the kingdom? His goodness, his righteousness, his keeping of the law. And we don't have to separate the man's love of his wealth from his own confidence in his good deeds. Because friends, that's what sin does. That's what love of money does. It blinds us to the holiness and character of God, me included, and makes us think we're well. A little money in our pocket and we start to feel pretty good. It's easy to obey those commands when we've got some money. And listen, there's nothing wrong with having money, but does your money have you? That's where it goes wrong. That's why there's so many warnings here and all across the scriptures in the Bible about having money, because we take a good thing and we make it an ultimate thing. And so before I go any further, I want to let you into my own heart when it comes to loving money, because I'm the kind of person, I just want to save it. I'm not a heavy spender with money. I'm not a big shopper. But what I like to see is the accumulation. I want to see the numbers in my bank account go up. I want to see the value of the stocks in my portfolio rise. And the way that I justify that is I say, well, you know, it's for security. It's for a rainy day. I just need to build a nice cushion, a nice portfolio. It's for retirement. It's for my kids one day. And again, there's nothing wrong with having security in your finances. Hear me say that. Dave Ramsey, the all-knowing finance guru for evangelical church folk like us, says we need to have about 3 to 6 months of expenses in a fully funded emergency fund. And I'm with you, Dave. I believe that. But my sin is crouching at my door. It desires to have me because I can get to that point and suddenly I want 12 months. I want 24 months. I want 36 months cushion. And I justify the money because I love the money. And when you get to that point, you realize it wasn't really about security. It's about my desire for control. So just hear Jesus' words today. This is verse 23 and 25. He says, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So we listen to that carefully and we ask ourselves specifically with money, does my money own me? Am I saving for a security net or do I want control? Do I want to live the life I want to live with the money I earned? To whom does this money really belong to? And listen, if you're new here, this is not a ploy to get anybody to put money in an offering plate. We don't pass an offering plate. There's no special campaign fundraiser about to show up on the screen. This is not a guilt trip. This is simply Jesus in you and this passage of scripture on a Sunday morning. But folks, this message isn't about money. Because God doesn't need your money. He doesn't. God wants two things. He wants his glory and our hearts fully in communion with him. And that means every part of us. Because when we submit those things to God, money doesn't have to be our God anymore. It can just be money. And we can freely give and live without it ruling over us because Jesus owns it now. Let's go back to the bigger question we're asking here. What must we do to get into the kingdom of God? And the answer is simple, but in practice, it's hard. You bring your nothingness. You don't bring your goodness. You don't bring your righteousness. You don't bring your wealth or your accomplishments or your hopes and dreams. You lay down all of it and you surrender all that you are to all that he is. That's why the man walked away sad, because he wasn't ready to surrender. Look at what Peter says in verse 28. He says, see, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus agrees. He essentially says in 29 through 31 that anyone who gives up their possessions and family will receive in this age and the age to come 100-fold of what they've given up. This doesn't mean we have to go and sell all that we own right now in order to be his disciple, but what it does mean is that we have to open our hands completely. We give all of ourselves over to the Lord Jesus. That's what he's calling us to this morning. So to quote the famous hymn, Rock of Ages, it says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Now this isn't an easy thing to hear. Remember that when the disciples heard this, they were astonished. It was a hard pill to swallow then, and it's even a harder pill for us to swallow now, considering the massive amount of wealth that you and I have in this Western part of the world. The disciples are so shocked that they ask, then who can be saved? And Jesus patiently and wisely says, with man it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. It's beautiful. What does that mean? It brings us to our final question. How do we enter the kingdom of God? Jump down to verse 33. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and the crowd and the disciples start to get nervous because they know that there are people in Jerusalem with malicious intentions that want to harm Jesus. And so Jesus stops and he huddles up the 12 and he reminds them and he preaches the gospel to them. He says, see, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they'll mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Quick side note, this is the third time in the book of Mark that Jesus predicts his death to his disciples, and they're still going to be shocked when it actually happens. It's just amazing. But the placement of Jesus sharing the gospel after the story of the rich young ruler is no accident for Mark. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the very foundation of the kingdom that Jesus is preaching. In fact, it's one of the main themes of the entire book of Mark. This theme of gospel and kingdom go hand in hand. Mark 1:15 says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." That's the message here, friends. The gospel of Jesus, the gospel of the kingdom, can be summed up like this. Jesus is king. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a famous follower of Jesus in World War II, says, "A king who dies on the cross must be the king of a rather strange kingdom." Exactly. Because we don't get into this kingdom by force or through wealth or through merit or any other worldly means. The kingdom is founded on the cross and the resurrection of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of this beautiful foundation, we can freely enter in. We can bring our nothing. We can become like children and receive the good news that Jesus is king of his kingdom and the grace of God will transform our hearts. So here's how I want to leave us today. I want to take what Jesus says and turn it into a question. Whether you're a Christian in the room today, or whether you're a non-Christian, Jesus in verse 21 says, "You still lack one thing." Friends, what do you lack? What idol are you still clinging to? What's stopping you from embracing the good news of the kingdom? Is it pride? Is it fear? Is it your love of comfort? Is it money? Because the promise of verse 21 is not the command. The point isn't to sell everything and be miserable. What does Jesus say? He says, "You will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." That's the promise, that he will be our treasure. It's a covenant promise. The Father establishes his kingdom through the gospel of his Son, and the Spirit regenerates our hearts to surrender our lives to him. And he will be our God, our treasure, and we will be his people. Let's pray.